come before you and recognize your mercy and grace and goodness to us. You are faithful. You are sovereign. You are holy. You are beyond compare.
We pray, Father, that as we meditate upon your word, that your spirit might move in a powerful way in us and draw us closer and closer to Jesus, that we might be like him, that we might honor you in the way that we live. Oh, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, before I guess I begin, I'd like to just say thank you to everyone for that gracious gift, and also to John Crutchfield for those gracious words. And we are so blessed to have an amazing team of elders. So often you just hear them when they pray, but they are always working behind the scenes, praying for you, caring for you. And certainly when I think about our last so many years, almost two decades here at the church, I think I can speak for the other pastors when I say that it just seems like those decades are more like days that have gone by. They've been sweet days of blessing, and we're so thankful to be part of this congregation. God has used you in this special way in our lives, for sure. So thank you so much. Have you ever had a time in your life where you made a decision that seemed like something totally spontaneous, but changed everything? Your life has never been the same since that decision. As I think about that, I think about when I was in high school. I joined the National Guard. And after that time finished, when I graduated from school, I went on to basic training and military police school. And then the day that I graduated as an MP, the war started in the Persian Gulf area. So the Persian Gulf War started there. And I was immediately activated. I went right from the place where I was in Alabama to another place in Illinois and started preparation. And I ended up in Germany. And that was really a blessing. A lot of people went to the desert. I didn't go to the desert. I went to a beautiful place and I saw Europe. And that was really an amazing experience. But when I got back, it was time for me to go to school, and I thought I was going to study business. But I had a sister who was going to a Bible college, and she said, "You know what? You love studying the Bible. You might as well just take a year and just get a better grasp of your understanding of Scripture, of theology, and things like that to prepare you for life." And so I did. And after about 2 weeks of being at that Bible school, I knew that I didn't want to go anywhere else. And it was a year later that, just as an amazing turn of events, a young lady came to the school, and she just so happened to be on my sister floor. Because if she wasn't on my sister floor, I guarantee you I would have never met her. I wasn't looking to date anyone or anyone at that time. And so then we got married, and then we had a family, and then we ended up here. And I think about how that one decision on a whim, just a few weeks before school started, to apply to this particular school just to have a year of Bible under my belt, how that led to everything in my life following after that. That quick decision, that spontaneous decision, at least seemingly to me, that spontaneous decision led to everything else that has happened in my life ever since. And I'm sure that you've had situations like that. You can look back on your life where there were quick decisions, but that decision that you made in that particular instance changed everything forever. Well, as we look at this text of Scripture together, Paul wants to remind us that our entire life and eternal future hinges on what we do with Christ. Our entire life and our eternal future hinges on what we do with Christ. Now, in chapter 3, Paul gave us a few metaphors to show us what life is like under the law, living under the law, living under God's law. He compared it to a guardian, and you might remember that a guardian was sort of like a disciplinarian. It was somebody who was an enforcer, someone who made sure that the kids did what they were supposed to do, and the guardian was a servant of that child's parents who carried a rod. And if that child got out of line, it was the duty of the guardian to beat that child back into submission. Paul compares to life under the law like that. Life as a religious person living under the law to something like a guardian, like a disciplinarian. He also compares it to like someone who's in prison in verse 23 of chapter 3, or being held captive. That's how he compares life under the law. It was like being in jail. And so Paul gives us another analogy in this passage, but what he wants to show us is, what is life like before we know Christ, before we come to Jesus, and what is life like after we come to Jesus? And so he's comparing then and now. He's comparing the past and the present. He's comparing his old life with his new life that is in Christ. He's showing us the difference of what we have in Jesus. And so he goes back to life then. And we ask the question, what is life like without Jesus? What is life like without Christ? Now, for all of us here, there's been a time where we didn't have Christ in our life. Every one of us. We have some inkling. Maybe some of us were very young when we came to know Christ as Savior. But all of us, to some degree, know what life is like with Christ and know what life is like without Christ. And the first thing he wants to say is that life without Christ is frustrating. It is frustrating. Have you ever maybe been sitting at your house and all of a sudden your phone beeps or rings, and as you open up your messages on your phone, you notice that it's your credit card company, and they tell you that they've detected fraud, and so they want you to call a certain number to talk to them because somebody has used maybe your card, and they want to make sure that the purchase you made, because it was so unusual, was your purchase. Or maybe you did happen to be in Florida that morning, but by the afternoon you were back here, right? So they call you on the phone, and then they tell you that there was a purchase somewhere else, and you recognize that you didn't make that purchase, so they shut off your card. And you have to wait for them to send you a new card in the mail. And as a result of that, any of your payments maybe that are on automatic payment that are maybe on that card, maybe you start to have problems with those payments. Or maybe you realize that you have to go out to the store and you need to use that card. Maybe it's your debit card and it's linked to your checking account, and now you get there and you realize that you can't use the card anymore. It's frustrating, isn't it? It's frustrating because you have those funds there that you're unable to unlock because your card isn't working. This is what life is like without Jesus. This is what he compares it to. He compares it to an heir who has an inheritance, but he doesn't have access to those funds of the inheritance. Now, just to kind of give us a little bit of a background, understanding of the Bible, how it's structured, and how all of this fits into the Bible's narrative. God created human beings in this world to flourish. He said he made it good. Everything that he created was good. And it was good in the sense that it was good for us. You might remember that when Adam was alone, what did God say? It wasn't good for Adam to be alone. It wasn't good for him not to have someone else. And so God made Eve. And so God created human beings so that we could flourish in this world, that we could live in right relationship with him and experience the fullness of all that it meant to be his creation. God gave a command. And when we think about the structure of the Bible, we recognize that God made a covenant with human beings. It's a covenant that sometimes is called the covenant of works. Sometimes it's called the covenant of creation. But essentially, God gave a command in Genesis chapter 2. We notice here, Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. God said, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the knowledge of but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" This is a covenant of works. God made a covenant with people, and he said, if you obey my covenant, you will live. If you disobey my covenant, you will surely die. And so, as we know the story, God said, I've made this beautiful planet. I've made this beautiful garden. You can eat of any tree that you want. You just can't eat of the one. And what do human beings do? They have all these choices out there, but they make the one choice that God said was off limits to them. And as a result of that, death entered the human race. First, there was spiritual death, and it was followed by physical death. And so God, in his mercy, incredible mercy, he made another covenant with human beings, which we call the covenant of grace, or some people call the covenant of redemption. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, after they had been condemned, after they were now spiritually dead, this is what God said: I'm going to send a Redeemer. I will put enmity, and these words were to the serpent: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so ever since that moment, the human race was awaiting the day when the Redeemer would come. The one who would come and inaugurate this covenant of grace. The one who would save us. The one who would rescue us from our sin. And so the Old Testament is tracing the line of the seed of the woman. And it finally rests on Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. But that's where we were, every person. We were born into this world and we were under the covenant of works. And because we were under the covenant of works, we inherited the sin of our forefathers. We were lost and dead in our trespasses and sins. And we have this picture of frustration. We are like heirs to this incredible creation that God has given, this incredible relationship with God, that God has given us. But we are cut off from that because of our sin. So all of us who are physically born, which includes all of us, we were born into the covenant of works. But all of us who are born again by faith in Jesus become part of the covenant of grace, this covenant of redemption through the work of Jesus. Now, life is frustrating when you're born to experience something that is impossible to achieve. And that's exactly what it's like for people. And the only illustration that maybe I can think of at the moment is the illustration of animals that are in their most natural habitat versus when they're not in their most natural habitat. And I'm not an animal expert, but we'll just use these as an example. You ever see a turtle on the land? Of course you have, right? They're slow. They barely creep along the ground. They look like everything's a struggle for turtles as they're moving. But when they're in the water, have you ever seen a turtle in the water? They just move. They're so fast, the way that they swim. This last week, my son sent pictures from Hawaii where he was swimming with these massive turtles, sea turtles. So cool. Or you think about penguins, you know, they look so awkward on the land, right? Like, it has to be so frustrating for penguins to move about on the land. And remember once watching this animal show, and there's a polar bear chasing a penguin. And the polar bears, boy, they move on the land and they move in the water. And there was this polar bear after this group of penguins, and they're moving, they're waddling, they're going toward the water. And then there's one that it kind of picks out, and that one finally plops in the water just before the polar bear is able to get that penguin. And then the camera work follows the penguin through the water, and it is just flying. And it also follows the polar bear chasing after this penguin through the water. It is flying, but the penguin in the water is faster than the polar bear is in the water, and the penguin is able to get away because it is in the habitat which it was made to thrive in. And that's kind of what life is like before Christ and after Christ. Life before Christ is a life that is frustrating. We go through the course of this life cut off from the great reward that we're made for, which is God Himself. Not only that, not only is it frustrating, but it's a life of bondage. It is to be an heir with an unrealized inheritance. And it is no better than slavery, he describes it. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says this: I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. So Paul wants to say, first of all, that if you have this child and this child is an heir of this great inheritance, and of course for us believers, that great inheritance is God Himself. Here's a child who this is what he was made for, but because he has not yet come of age, he is cut off from that thing which he was made to experience and know, namely his inheritance. And so he's no better, even though he's an heir, he's no better than a slave because he has to take the orders of the guardians and managers that his father appoints until the day that his father allows him to reach his maturity so that he could receive his inheritance. And in this sense, the ability to experience this life that the heir was made to experience, is out of his hands. It's in the hands of his father. His father is the one who determines when he can experience it, when he can actually find that which he was made to have, that which was there set aside for him to experience. And so Paul describes it as a life of bondage. In verse 3, he says this. He says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And there's a lot of discussion among scholars. What does he mean by this phrase, elementary principles of the world? What is that? Well, in the ancient world, the word associated with this is the word stoicheia. And that had to do with the four elements that the ancients believed made up the whole material world. And these four elements are air, they're earth, they're fire, and they're water. And the ancients, actually, these ancient Greeks, they found ways to worship these elements. This is what Timothy George says. Timothy George is a theologian, a scholar. He said, in some circles, the four elements were given proper names and regarded as personified deities. Hephaestus, that's fire god. Hera, that's the air god. You have Poseidon, that's the water god. And you have Demeter, who is the earth. This is what he says. It was widely believed that conflict among these elements produced the savage storms and violent contortions of nature. So the ancients, they looked at these elements of nature and they believed that you could manipulate the elements of nature to your own ends. And so they worshiped them as gods. In fact, you can go to occult type stores today and you can find all kinds of crystals and different kinds of rocks that people believe have actual healing powers in the inanimate rocks. They fully believe that these rocks have certain kinds of power. And if you apply these rocks in certain kinds of ways with certain kinds of rituals, you can manipulate them to get something that you want from it. And this is really the ancient way of looking at the world. They looked at it through this pagan lens, that you could manipulate these things in nature to get whatever end that you desired. And Paul said, that way of life where we are enslaved to those elementary principles, that way of life is bondage. But it's interesting that he includes himself here when he says that. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. This is strange because Paul's including himself because, of course, Paul was never a pagan. Paul always was a worshiper of the one true God. Paul was always someone who followed the law. So in what sense could you say that his following of the Old Testament law was like the pagans following the elementary principles of the world? And I would just submit to you this, that in the same way that the pagans were putting their hope in the elementary principles of the world, these elementary principles that enslaved them, that they lived or died based on what these crystals or what these rocks did or these gods that they worshiped, so it is, just as those gods could not save, just as those gods enslaved, so anyone who tries to achieve a kind of righteousness with the law, well, then they're just as lost as any of the pagans who worship sticks and stones on the ground. And so what Paul is saying is that if we make our ultimate hope any of these things, we will be lost and we will be enslaved. And he's describing his old life under the law as a life of slavery. Now, he then moves from that and he moves to what then is life like now? What is life like now that we have Christ? And so we can ask the question then, what is life like after Jesus? What is life like after Jesus? Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, and we'll read 4 through 7. In the same way we also, verse 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We have this phrase that he begins with, but when the fullness of time had come, what is that a reference to? Well, a lot of scholars would say that it's likely a reference to the fact that Jesus came at just the right time in history. Jesus came at a time where the Romans had subdued most of the known world at the time. They had built roads that were guarded by soldiers that you could travel on safely. It was a time when you had a common language that people used for trade. It was the Greek language. And so you could communicate from one end of the empire to the other. And it was just in this perfect time. It was within this cultural milieu that Jesus came. And Jesus came in order to rescue the world, a sinful world, from sin. Even now, when we think about the time of Jesus coming, we divide time based on his appearance. We have before Christ, and then we have AD, which means, it's from the Latin Anno Domini, it means in the year of our Lord. That all time is divided on Jesus. And so we have this phrase, in the fullness of time, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. So God sent two persons. First of all, God the Father sent forth his Son. We see that in verse 4. A couple of observations we can make about this. It means then, God's Son is Jesus. Jesus came in the flesh. In Christmas, we're gonna sing about God incarnate coming. God in the flesh coming. That is Jesus. Jesus is fully God, he's fully man, and one person forever without mixture or separation. Perfect union of the two natures. Jesus came. He is God incarnate. God the Father sent his Son to this world. This is the first thing that we notice here about this statement. And then the second thing we can say about this is that God is relational and God is loving. Well, where do we get that from this phrase that God sent his Son? One of the things that separates Christianity from every other faith is this belief that God is Trinity, one God and three persons. And because God is Trinity, it means that he is relational and it means that he is loving. If someone believes in a God that is one God, one person, like there's many other faiths or a number of other faiths where they have this Unitarian understanding of God, what they believe in is a God who's not relational and a God who's not loving. Why is that? Well, it's because God, in their conception, would have existed throughout all eternity without any relationships and without any love, except self-love. But when we think about God as being Trinity, when we think about God sending his Son, what it tells us is that God has lived for all eternity in perfect, loving harmony. It tells us that God is a relational being, that God created us not because he needed us, not because God was bored, because God lived in perfect Trinitarian unity and love. And so we ask the question, why then did God create us? I love John Wesley's answer to this question. Why did God create us? Because he wanted to put his love on display before his creation in a way that he never could have without creating human beings. And so when God sent his Son, it is a picture of his love. It is a picture of his care. It's a picture of his concern. It's a picture of who he is, that we worship a God who is three in one. We worship a God who is Trinity. We notice here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read this. It says about God sending his Son. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed heir of all things. So what does this tell us about the Father's relationship with the Son and the Son's relationship with all creation? Well, it tells us that the Father actually created, the Father determined, desired to create this whole creation as a gift to the Son. And it says that the Son is what? He is the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And when we think about the creation itself, what is the climax of God's creation? What was the last thing that he made on the sixth day? It was human beings. Do you know that human beings are the climax of God's creation? Do you know that human beings are the gift that the Father gave to the Son? Can you see why the Son would have come to redeem us? We were a gift from the Father to the Son. I remember when I first kind of discovered this, I couldn't help but weep to think that He would love us that much, that He would care for us that much, that we would be in a place of incredible grace. Human beings are not trash. No matter what the world might say, human beings are not trash. We are created by God, and we are given, brothers and sisters, you belong to Jesus. You are created to be a gift from the Father to the Son. There's amazing significance in that. Also, we learn that Jesus was born of a woman. Once again, not only is Jesus divine Son of God, but He is also fully human. Jesus is the promised deliverer. We read a little bit earlier that God promised to send offspring from the woman who would then crush the serpent. Well, who is that? That is Jesus. He's born of a woman. This is signaling to us. This is like putting it in neon lights. And why did He do this? It says that He was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. In Jesus, because He is fully God, He has the unlimited capacity to pay for the sin that we owe. We are finite people. We have sinned against an infinite God. Only if God can pay an infinite bill. And that's why Jesus had to be God. But Jesus is also born of a woman. He's born under the law. He kept the law perfectly. And because He's a human being, He could represent us before God. He could not only be the perfectly righteous one, but He could also be the one who bore our sin on the cross as our representative. You see, it is in this that we find the goodness and we find the glory and we find the wonder of salvation that God has lavished upon us through His Son. And why did He do this again? So that we might receive adoption as sons. Adoption meant two things. It still means two things for us. Number one, it means that you're wanted. It means that you're wanted. To be adopted meant that you would be wanted. When we think about a child, in the typical way that they come into a family, it is through a biological process where a child is born and is part of family. And I know that's super obvious, but thought I would share it. And then there's another way that someone can enter into a family, another way a child can come into a family, and that is through adoption. And adoption in the ancient world, particularly in the first century, if you were adopted, that was a big deal because it meant that you were wanted by your family. It meant that you didn't happen to just be born into that family. It meant that you were actually specifically chosen to be a part of that family. And the second thing that came with this adoption is that you were then entitled to all the rights and privileges of being part of that particular family. There's a story of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was the first emperor of Rome. And Julius Caesar had a great nephew. His name was Octavius. And he adopted Octavius as his son. And when Julius Caesar died, eventually Octavius became Caesar. And his name was Augustus Caesar, who was, of course, Caesar at the time of the birth of our Lord. But when Octavius was adopted into Julius's family, he was then entitled to all the benefits and all the rights of being part of that family. And one of the things that would happen when someone was adopted into another one's family is that all of their debts were erased. All of their debts were canceled. And that's exactly what happens to us when we enter into a relationship with God through Jesus, is that all of our sin, all of our debt is canceled because of the work of Christ. Second thing that we notice here is that God sent His Spirit into our hearts. God sent His Spirit into our hearts. Once again, notice the Trinitarian emphasis here. One God, three persons. It says in verse 6, he says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." He has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The word there, Abba, was a word that would be akin to the word daddy today. It was a term of endearment. It was a term that would be rarely used by a pious Jew about God. But it's a term that Jesus used about God the Father. And in the same way, God, it says, has put His Spirit into our hearts. When we enter into a relationship with Jesus through faith, He puts His Spirit into our hearts so that that is the cry of our soul. On the one hand, when we think about God sending the Son, that was the objective work to save us from our sin. Well, then what's the value of sending the Spirit of God into our hearts? Well, that is the experiential aspect of having Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It isn't just an objective reality for us as Christians. It's an actual experiential thing. Have you ever found yourself in a place in your life where you were in a place of destitution? Maybe you were in a place of pain. Maybe you were in a place of unbelievable sorrow, and you just didn't even realize as the words were coming out of your mouth, you're crying out, "Oh God, what am I to do in this situation? Please, Father, work in this situation. Oh, Lord, I need You in the midst of this." You know what that was? That was the Holy Spirit crying out through you as you called to God, crying, "Abba, Father." You see, yes, Jesus came and He did everything that was necessary to save us. But then God places His Holy Spirit within us so that we can experience God in our life, in our heart, in our inner being. And then as we read in a parallel passage in Romans chapter 8, it says that Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it says, "The Spirit Himself bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God." You see, when we have the Spirit living inside of us, as we cry out to Him in all of those situations of life that we find ourselves, it is confirmation that He is living in us. This isn't just a mental exercise that we're going through as people. The relationship that we have with Him is a real relationship, and it's something that we feel deeply within us. It's not just a mental thing, it is a heart thing, and it is God who ties both of those things together. It is the Son of God who came to rescue us and save us, and it is the Spirit of God living inside of us who is calling us to come and to cry out to Him and to live for Him and to experience Him in all of His fullness. This is a gift that God gives to us. I'm so often reminded of times where we get together and our elder board is here and they pray for this congregation. They pray for you. And so many times where something of great import has arisen and you can see tears in the eyes of those elders as they're praying. Remember one time there's one of our elders who was talking about a particular matter, talking about an issue. And in the middle of his talk, like we weren't even there, he looks up to heaven. He says, "Lord, I'm sorry for what I just said. What I really meant was this, this, and this." And then he went back to addressing the rest of us, and it was as if we weren't even there. Or as if he didn't realize that we heard everything that he said in his prayer. But it was like this unbroken moment where he realized the presence of God in the midst of that situation as he was addressing this particular issue from this particular point of view. There's this cry within us, and it's a cry that's given us from the Holy Spirit, where there's a real sense of God's presence in our life and in our heart when we have a relationship with Him. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He bears testimony with our spirit that we are children of God. And then He gives us the bottom line in verse 7. He says this, "So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." I'd like to just mention three takeaways, three applications from this passage. Number one, child of God, we are called to obey out of love, not servile fear. We are called to obey God out of love, not servile fear. Have you ever seen a dad in his backyard and he's cutting the lawn? And then you see maybe his little boy grabbing a plastic lawnmower and he's cutting the lawn behind his dad. Is he doing that because he feels guilted into it? Is he doing that because he feels obligated to do it? No, it's his greatest joy to help his dad. He thinks that he's helping him cut the grass. That's what our relationship with God ought to be like. One that's relational and loving, beautiful. We think about a mother, she's cleaning the house, and all of a sudden her little girl grabs a plastic vacuum and she starts vacuuming around the house. She pretends that she's vacuuming. Why does she do that? Is she doing it out of guilt or obligation? No, she's doing it out of love because she loves her mother. And it's a pure expression of this loving relationship between mother and daughter in this situation. See, He's a loving Father. We obey out of gratitude We obey out of love, not out of guilt, not out of servile fear. Number two, child of God, your Father in heaven wants you. Your Father in heaven wants you. There are probably a lot of us who have had relationships with parents or others in our life where we didn't feel particularly wanted. This is an epidemic, I know, in this country. I'm sure it's an epidemic in other countries where there are so many unwanted children. And so many of us probably feel the sting of that experience in our own lives in one way or another. But I want you to know, child of God, that you are wanted. That Jesus was sent to rescue you because he wanted you. His Holy Spirit was put into your heart because he wants a relationship with you. He does this because he wants you to cry out to him, Abba, Father. He knows what we need even before we need it. He knows the end from the beginning. But when we cry out to him in this way, what it's about is relationship. God wants a relationship with children that he wants. And then number three, the conclusion that we draw today about Jesus will shape our existence for all eternity. The conclusion that we draw today about Jesus will shape our existence for all eternity. It'll shape it for now and forever. A.W. Tozer was once asked the question, where does a man go when he dies? His response, he goes where he belongs. He goes where he belongs. If we didn't want the Lord, if we wanted nothing to do with him in this life, we will not have him for eternity. If we place our faith and our trust in him in this life, we will have him for all eternity. A man goes where he belongs. Where will you go? Based on what you believe, where do you belong? Are you like Adam and Eve that are shut out of his presence? You're cut off from him? Or have you come to a place in faith where you've trusted in the provision that he's given through his son for your sin, where you've turned away from your sin and believed on Jesus, that he died on the cross for you and that he rose again from the dead? Are you in that old covenant of works? That old life of frustration? That old life of slavery? Or have you experienced the new life that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ? It's only Jesus who can save us. It is only Jesus who can set us free. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 15, he said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come in to join you in sheep's clothing. Come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So the question is, which road are you on? Where are you headed? Today, Christ offers a word of pardon. Come to him. Turn from your sin. Trust in his provision for you. Experience what it is to have your sin washed away and to have his Spirit living inside of you, drawing you ever nearer to God who loves you, who wants you, who cares for you, who loves you. Let's pray.